When you hear the words, let's pray, what's the first thing that runs through your mind? Is it an invitation to a personal relationship with the true and living God? Or is it an invitation to the performance of a dead and dreary religious ritual? Something that we do kind of like eating Brussels sprouts when we were kids. Not because you liked them, but because you knew it was good for you. Oh, God wants our prayer lives to be far more than just a run through a routine or a religious ritual. Consider the passion of prayer we see demonstrated in the life of a fellow by the name of King David. In Psalm 61, David wrote these words, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. For you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Now, notice David's prayer life was anything but mumbling some holy words. David cried to the Lord. There is passion woven in every one of those words of that scripture. So how do we share in that? How can we transform our prayer life from routine to relationship, from dreary obligation to an overwhelming and exciting part, not just of our walk with God, not just of something that we do on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings or if we gather together in a home fellowship, but something that we look forward to is the highlight of our day, the highlight of our experiences. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, a study that we could call the prayer that God always answers, we're going to see an insight into the dynamic relationship with God demonstrated by Daniel. And as we see three things that God wants you to know about prayer, three keys that can cause prayer to be a totally transforming experience in our lives, I think we're going to see that God has far more things available for us through the avenue of prayer, in the avenue of prayer, than we have ever thought or dreamed of before. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to revolutionize our well-worn ideas about prayer, to make it what God intended it to be, a living lifeline with Him. Father, we come before You this morning, and how thankful, how grateful we are to us that, Lord, even as we sang today, You are more awesome than we know. And Lord, even this avenue of prayer that we are entering into collectively together right now at this moment is something more awesome than we know. That we have the opportunity to speak and have our words heard on high by You, the true and living God. Show us, Lord, what these keys to effective prayer are all about. Show us how Daniel prayed. And not only prayed, but prayed in such a way that his words literally rock the gates of heaven. That's the kind of prayer life we desire. And that's the kind of prayer life we believe, Lord, Jesus came and died and rose again to provide for us. Teach us the mysteries of prayer today. Cause our eyes to be able to see this priceless gift, and even more importantly, appropriate it and apply it in our day-to-day lives as we walk hand in hand with You in this life and in this world. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 9, if you've been with us in our study, you know that Daniel chapter 9 is a fantastic chapter in the Word of God. Well, you want to talk about diving deep into the mysteries of God. You want to talk about seeing an indispensable piece of God's prophetic puzzle. It's all there in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's very significant that before we even get to the prediction side of Daniel chapter 9, the predictions that are so important for all of us to understand regarding the timing of the Lord's return, regarding why Jesus came at the precise time that He came in His first coming. All these things are set up through this time of prayer that we are invited to participate in with Daniel. as he sought the Lord. Oh, you remember what prompted Daniel to pray. Daniel was a man of God's word. And when he saw the Babylonian Empire fall, when he saw the handwriting on the wall take place, when he saw God deliver him from the lion's den, it was like God's tap on the shoulder saying, Daniel, even though these things are incredible, even though you're seeing my mighty hand and outstretched arm, there's something bigger afoot. And so Daniel searched the scriptures to find out what God was up to find out what the Lord was doing in his day and age. He went to the book of Jeremiah and found that there were 70 years decreed for the Jewish exile into Babylon. Well, Daniel had gone into exile in 605 B.C. It was now 539 B.C. And Daniel did the math. 67 years had gone by. 3 years remained until the people of Israel would be drawn back to their promised land, where their exile would be over, when God's discipline would be complete. And so Daniel not only perceived God's plan in the scripture, but catch this, he wanted to be a part of it. How could he be a part of it? By pursuing God through the avenue of prayer. And so he set his face to seek the Lord. He sought the Lord with fasting and sackcloth. He sought the Lord with prayers and with supplications. The idea of drawing close to God in a relationship and yet relating his needs to God. Part and parcel of Daniel's prayer life. And so we have seen Daniel pouring out his heart before God. Big chunk of this pouring out of the heart before God was not devoted to coming before the Lord with a sanctified shopping list, as we have seen. A huge part of it had to do with confession of sin. In fact, as we have studied Daniel chapter 9, we have seen Daniel pouring forth his heart in searing holy honesty before the Lord, an honesty that I think sometimes is lacking in our walk. Sometimes we can not only fool others in our lives. Sometimes we can fool ourselves, but you can't fool God. And as soon as you start drawing close to God, maybe that's one of the things that scares us off a bit when it comes to prayer. When you come into the holy, awesome light of who God is, it can be a little disconcerting because God sees our lives with an unblinking eye. He doesn't buy our clever rationalizations and excuses for the things that we have done. That's why the Bible says the key to fellowship with God is not trying to excuse our sin. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, we are told the one who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. That's the path God wants us to walk, to be real inside and out in our relationship with him. And so we've seen in Daniel chapter 9, this being real before the Lord. Daniel not only confessing his sins, but the sins of his people before God. And as his prayer comes to a culmination, the focus begins to sharpen a bit. And it really does provide us some tremendous insights into how our prayer lives can be like Daniel's prayer life. Effective, powerful, something that brings a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. That's where we pick things up in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, wrapping up his prayer, says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Boy, this is a lot more than pouring forth some spiritual platitudes, isn't it? Just as we saw King David passionately approaching the throne of God in Psalm 61, so we see that same passion, that same purpose, that same personal connection reflected here in Daniel chapter 9. Notice what causes this passion in prayer to happen. The first thing I would call to your attention is this, the process of what prayer is all about. What does God want to accomplish when we pray? Oh, it goes much deeper, gang, than just meeting a particular need in a particular circumstance. It goes a lot deeper than just carrying us through a time of crisis. When God calls us to pray, God calls us to a changed life, to change us from the inside out. You know, it has been said, and I think rightly so, that prayer isn't about changing the mind of God. God's mind never changes. But prayer is about changing me. Prayer is not so much about changing my circumstances as much as it is about changing my heart and your heart as well. How do you know you're getting the most out of prayer? Your heart begins to change. How does that change take place? Well, look at verse 16. Here we see one of God's favored tools for accomplishing real change in our lives, real conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray. Let your anger and fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around. Notice Daniel cuts it searingly straight here. He lays it out. Jerusalem is a desolation. When people, even the non-believers, walk by Jerusalem and they see it in ruins, they say, oh, well, these are supposed to be the people of God. And look what happened to them. Some holy Joes and Josephines they turned out to be. Well, maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe it's the latest fall of some TV evangelist on TV. And you know, the tried and true formula for spiritual disaster gets followed. You know, a poor boy makes good. The backwoods preacher discovers the miracle of TV evangelism. And the poor boy who makes good gets good ratings. And the good ratings cause the poor boy who made good to start getting the goods. And when he gets the goods, well, he becomes a little excessive. And then he ends up creating good ratings for the latest Nightline program or 2020 when the expose comes in. Oh, yeah, there's all kinds of people who do spiritual headers. There's all kinds of reasons why the world turns its back on the message of Jesus Christ, not minor among them, the conduct and behavior of God's people. Sometimes they say, well, if it's not working for you, why in the world should I try it? Daniel says, yeah, that's what's happening here. And you know what? We got no one to blame but ourselves. Daniel's message here is, God, we've met the enemy and he is us. Oh, you know, there are times we take a look at how Christians behave and how Christians act and, you know, the hypocrisy. And sometimes I think we find a measure of comfort in the fact that these high profile individuals with the high flying ministries take a header, because we can then point the finger at them and say, oh, yeah, they're the problem in the Christian life. But never forget what happens when we point the finger. When you point the finger, you've always got three pointing back at you. And that's exactly what Daniel gets down to. He goes, look, it's not because we didn't have it coming to us that Jerusalem is a mess. It's precisely because we did have it coming to us. It's precisely because we've reaped what we've sown, God. And notice, according to your righteousness, God, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Now, here's a huge problem that we run into in our relationship with God. Here is a truth you can take to the bank. God is righteous. Did you know that? God is righteous. And that word has bad PR in our society. When you think of righteous, you tend to think about the holy Joes and Josephines who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, they don't get out very much. They've got a King James Bible out there. There's a righteous dude. But that's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of righteousness. When it speaks of the righteousness of God, it speaks of his purity. It speaks of his moral perfection. When we come before the Lord, that's who we are dealing with, gang. That's who we are saying that we want to emulate when we call ourselves a Christian. To walk in that holiness, to walk in that light is a stunning thing. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul describes God as being the one who dwells in unapproachable light. who no man has seen or can see. Oh, do you understand what it is to come before the true and living God? The book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk declared, God, you are of pure eyes to look upon sin. In other words, God can't look at your sin and my sin and kind of wink at it. God can't, as a just and righteous living God, look the other way when we fall into iniquity. And when we see how holy God is, you know what happens? We see how holy we aren't. And that's a key to something the Bible calls humility. Oh, humility, another one of those words that we tend to get confused, I think, in our culture. You know, we tend to think of humility as the person that walks around saying, oh, woe is me. I am lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel. That is, oh, you know, we hear somebody talking like that and just saying that the world has never seen scum like I am. And, oh, that Jesus died for such a worm as I. And, you know, you hear that kind of stuff. But there's something about it that seems, well, just not to ring entirely true. If you really want to see how much people mean that stuff, when they're kind of laying on the spiritual pity party and the spiritual put-down routine and, you know, kind of putting forth this humble attitude, oh, I'm just scum, I'm a worm, how could anyone love me? Do an experiment. Agree with them. You know, just say, yeah, you're right, you really are a worm. Boy, you know, you've grasped that. You are the lowest person I've ever met. Well, what's going to happen? They're going to get upset, right? They're going to get angry. Because they're not being humble. They are participating in one of America's favorite pastimes, fishing for compliments. By throwing that out there, they're looking for saying, oh, no, you're fine, you're great. Oh, you know, you're very spiritual. And boy, if you don't take the bait, they tend to get upset. That's not what humility is. You want to know what humility is? Humility is what Daniel demonstrates here. It's knowing two things. Number one, who God is and who you are in reality, not in silly game playing. It's coming before the Lord and allowing the Lord to search you and know you. It's allowing ourselves to see ourselves the way God, in fact, sees us. And may I suggest to you, when you pray, when you come to the true and living God, if your process of prayer does not include that attitude adjustment that we could call true humility, you're missing out on what prayer is all about. Prayer is about seeing who we are and seeing what God has to say about us. It's putting ourselves and God in the proper place. You know, some people say, well, you know, I just don't know if this humility stuff, this doesn't sound very comfortable to me, Scott. I'm not sure. Maybe that's why I don't pray, because, you know, I feel like I need more self-esteem. I need to build myself up. Well, be careful. The pathway to truly being built up, the pathway not to self-esteem, but to having God esteem, that is, to see yourself the way God sees you, goes straight to the valley of humility. And nobody gets a pass. Not you, not me, not anyone. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told what a crucial concept, this idea of humility, truly coming and seeing the righteousness of God and our unrighteousness in proper focus is all about. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, here we see the ultimate example of true humility. Here was the one person who had no need to humble himself. Jesus was God, very God from eternity past. Yet he set it aside, humbled himself, walked in this world as a man, went through the most humiliating form of execution the world has ever devised, crucifixion. had his enemies spit upon him and mock him and call him a false prophet. But what did God do at the end of the process? Not only raised him from the dead, but raised him to the highest place. You see, this is what those who understand true humility come to understand. The one who is exalted last is exalted best. The one who is exalted by God, not by what peers or others might say about us, is the one that really has a self-image, a self-esteem that's worth having. Just as Jesus was highly exalted following his humility, so you and I, if we want to be drawn into the very presence of God, if we want to become an example to this world of what a genuine, real believer in Jesus Christ is all about, you're going to have your slice of humble pie. No exceptions to that rule. Not for you, not for me, not for Daniel and his people. Daniel was saying, God, you've humbled us. You've humbled us very, very well. And you've humbled us in righteousness, God. We deserve what's come to us. So the first principle of process in prayer is this process of humility. It's realizing that there are two indisputable truths in this world. There's only one God and you're not him. If you don't get that out of your prayer life, you're missing it. You're missing out. And this, I think, is such a crucial thing to understand when we pray. I've run into people who call themselves ex-Christians. You ever had that experience? Someone who said, oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. You know, you scratch under the surface and you know, they might give you some routine about, well, I couldn't understand the Trinity or, oh, well, you know, this. You know. And it's all window dressing. Usually you get under the surface. And you know what's happened? You know, they can blame people. They can blame the church. They can blame someone who was a pastor who let them down and all this. And I mean, I understand how damaging that can be. But understand this as well. What it really comes down to is this. God didn't perform up to specs. In other words, they had an agenda with God and God didn't do it. God didn't follow through and provide for them the way they thought God should provide for them. And so they cashed it all in. You know, I want a new God. This one evidently isn't working well. You know, I guess it's a defective model. Well, we need to understand something. When we humble ourselves, we begin to understand that God's perspective and ours are two different things. When we humble ourselves, we begin to understand that whenever we pray, God answers prayer in one of three ways. Yes, no, or the dreaded wait. Yes, I love. No, I can learn to live with. But wait, that's the toughest one for me because I've got my timing. I've got my agenda. God, why won't you do what I want you to do? But when I humble myself and realize, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, God is in heaven and I'm here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God knows his business. God knows what he's up to. God's never been a minute late. He's never been a minute early. His timing's always perfect. And his timing might be different than yours or mine. Oh, don't fall into that trap that sometimes we can fall into when we see the TV evangelists and all this who say, well, just pray in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, you can write your own ticket with God. Hey, I'm here to tell you something. Praying in the name of Jesus isn't some kind of heavenly-centered open sesame. It's not some magic word that you attach and God's got to do what you tell him to do. Stop and think of what you're saying when you pray and you say to God, in the name of Jesus. You know what you're saying? I'm praying as I believe Jesus would pray in this circumstance. And even if I don't know how Jesus would pray in this circumstance, God, I've poured out my heart to you, but I believe you know best. I believe you know better than what I know. I believe that you're going to work in my life, maybe in ways that I can't understand until I see you face to face. But I'm praying in the name of Jesus because I want what Jesus wants for my life. I want to learn to pray like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he prayed? Facing the overwhelming horror of the cross. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, certainly presenting his desire in his humanity before God. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, if you never get to that place of humility, your prayer life is going to be confusing to you. It's going to end up being frustrating to you. Chances are you are going to cash in the idea of prayer or set it on the shelf if God doesn't do what you tell Him to do. But when we humble ourselves, we realize there's more to prayer than just the sanctified shopping list. Then prayer becomes a vital and dynamic part of our lives. We understand that God is righteous and He's going to do what is right in our lives. But notice this pattern of prayer. Daniel understood that God was righteous. Daniel understood that God had a plan. He was working it out in the lives of the Jewish people, and that everything he had done had been right on, had been righteous, had been exactly what the situation deserved, even though it was painful to him personally. But notice the second aspect of prayer that Daniel understands here. Not only the righteousness of God, but the mercy of God. Look at verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications, catch this, because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. What is it that keeps us coming back to God in prayer? Oh, I got to tell you, if it was just about humbling ourselves, if it was just about saying, okay, God, you're righteous and I'm not, and that's where it is, boy, we'd get worn out after a while. Because the more we begin to understand how unrighteous we are, and the more we begin to understand how glorious God is, the more that distance between us seems to grow. But here's the counterbalance in all of this. God's not only righteous, He's not only perfectly righteous, He is perfectly merciful. And His righteousness and His mercy are in perfect balance in His life. And that's how He deals with us, gang. Not just in righteousness alone, but also in mercy. Oh, could you imagine if God only dealt with us in righteousness? Every once in a while, I will have someone say to me, you know, all I want from God is what's coming to me. And I always wonder, what's the safe distance away for lightning strike? Because that's pretty much what's coming to us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God is also merciful, you see. God wants us to understand that His attribute of love also extends to us as human beings. Sometimes, you know, I don't wonder sometimes why bad things happen to good people in this world so much anymore. You know, the more I look at what the Bible says about who we are and how we've messed up God's perfectly good world, my question is, why do good things happen to us at all? Why are there any good things in this world? Why doesn't God just deal with us and be done with us? Because He loves us. Because as high as the heavens are above the earth, Psalm 103 declares, so great is His loving kindness to those who fear Him. And I want to share something with you very heavy here, something that will really blow your mind, maybe something that will help you understand your Christian faith, maybe for the first time. Do you understand that God's righteousness and His mercy and the fact that He wants to deal with us without compromising either was what led Jesus Christ to die on the cross? Do you understand that? In the book of Romans, chapter 5, we are told that when God looked at us as human beings after the fall, after we disobeyed Him, after we rebelled against Him, God faced the most difficult problem in all of human history. Here we have a race of beings who has messed up a perfectly good creation, invited evil to rule and reign. We are deserving, the scripture says, of death. And let's face it, when you separate yourself from God, who is the author of life, what's the alternative? God, for His part, could have walked away from us in the Garden of Eden. He could have said, you made your bed, now you can sleep in it. God could have said that. But God continued to love us. He continued to want to have a relationship with us because God is perfect love. And so God's righteousness on the one side of the coin had to be satisfied. If God doesn't judge sin, He's no longer righteous. But God's mercy also had to be satisfied. Because He's perfect love, He wants us to come back to a right relationship with Him. How can you have both? Righteousness and mercy. We tend to go one way or the other in our relationships, right? You know, usually it's, well, we'll just forget about what you did and we'll have mercy on you. Or we'll just really nail you and we'll forget about mercy. You know, that's how we tend to operate. But God figured out a way to make us right with Him, to take care of the greatest problem in the history of the universe. How a holy and righteous God can have a relationship with fallen, sinful man. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. He took that perfect life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross, paying the price for your sins and for mine. And God showed that His righteousness and His mercy were abundantly satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus by raising Him from the dead. That is what your faith is all about. That is why we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You're going, you're throwing around a lot of spiritual jargon here, Scott. I'm not sure I follow. Well, maybe this illustration will be helpful to you. Cliff Connectley, who is an author and a traveling speaker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, relates this story in his book, his excellent book, Give Me an Answer. Back in the 80s, there was a crisis here in the United States called the Savings and Loan Crisis. The SNLs made all these crazy kind of loans, and there was all these lack of regulation, and so a lot of people got into big trouble. Well, that was also going on in Australia. In fact, the head of one of the most prominent banks in Sydney, Australia, was busted for a serious embezzlement scandal. Well, the judge assigned to his trial, believe it or not, was one of his best friends. In fact, they'd known each other since grade school. There was speculation in the Australian press as to whether this judge could actually be unbiased, hearing the case of this close friend of his. Well, the jury came back after the prosecution of the case and found this banker guilty. It was up to the judge to pronounce sentence. The judge looked at his friend and levied against him the harshest possible fine under Australian law. It would absolutely have destroyed this man to try to pay back this fine. The people in the courtroom, the press, were taken aback with how just the judge was in light of these proceedings. But then the judge did something that was mind-blowing. He stood up and took off his judge's robes, walked around the bench and extended his hand in friendship to his friend and said, I want you to know that I've sold my house, I've liquidated my belongings, I've paid your fine. You're free to go. People were blown away. Because in the one act, the judge was just. He condemned the crime. He pronounced the sentence against the crime with which it was due. But he was also loving, willing to give all that he had so that his friend could go free. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. The fact that He died upon a cross and suffered so tells us all we need to know about what a serious issue our sin is. The other side of the coin, His rising from the dead, tells us that because of that, forgiveness is available to us through Jesus. Daniel understood that. Even looking forward in the future, God, You're righteous, but according to Your mercy, Daniel said, hear our prayers. Do you understand why God can even hear your prayers at all? It's because of the justice and mercy that came together in the person of Jesus Christ. And may I suggest something to you? If you ever entertain this thought, if this concept ever runs through your mind, and I think it does sometimes when we're dealing with a bout of the doubts, that sometimes you wonder, well, does God care about me at all? Does God care about my situation at all? When you have those thoughts, let your mind go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. How much does God care about you? He cared about you so much that He paid the ultimate price, the price of the blood of His Son, to reconcile you to God. As Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 puts it, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? You know what the Scripture says? The heavy lifting gang's been done. If God was willing to go to such lengths to make your salvation possible, don't you think it's a small thing for God to take care of your finances? Don't you think it's a small thing for God to take care of that relationship that's on the rocks? Don't you think it's a small thing for God to deliver you from the bondage to addiction and the things that have just been ruining your life? Oh, it's a small thing indeed. Because God's for you. God's merciful. He's righteous and He's merciful. Now, Daniel, understanding these two things, that God is righteous, and that put Daniel in his proper place, yet God is merciful, that raised Daniel up to the highest place, freed him to approach God, catch this, with incredible holy boldness as he prayed. Listen to these last lines. Boy, you want to talk about someone that completely understands what it means to come before God with boldness. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and the people who are called by your name. You say, Scott, you're raising your voice when you read these words. I don't think Daniel mumbled when he said that. Here we see passionate prayer. Where does passionate prayer come from? It comes from understanding who God is and how much He loves you. It's understanding the awesome price that God was willing to pay to make prayer, connection, communion, communication with Him possible. It comes from understanding the high and holy privilege we have to come before the Lord as His dearly loved children, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, when you understand that, you'll never look at prayer the same way again. You'll never pass on a prayer time because you've got access, you see. You've got access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can come boldly before God's throne. Oh, I love what Hebrews chapter 10 says about this. Hebrews chapter 10 shows us the hard attitude that we should have as we come before the Lord in prayer. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, do you understand? God invites us to audience. And that word boldness there is so powerful. You know what it means in the original language? It's a combination of two Greek words. One is to say something and the other is anything. Because of what God has done, we can say anything in His presence. And that's the true and living God. That's an awesome thing. You know, back in 1988, I went to a conference in Washington, D.C. It was called Leadership 88. It was put on by the Billy Graham Organization. And part of the conference included a trip to the White House to go on a tour. Well, in 1988, Ronald Reagan was president. And you know, as we got there, they said, oh, well, you know, it's a very special thing. Ronald Reagan is going to be landing on the, you know, Marine helicopter, Marine One. It was going to fly on in, and we're going to get a chance to see him come into the White House. So we all stood up there along this rope line, and here Ronald Reagan came in. There was Nancy, and, well, there's the little doggy, and, you know, Ronald Reagan came out, and, well, you know, and you know, he waved the crowd, and it was just like, wow, Ronald Reagan. That was quite a sight. Now, I don't care about your politics. When you see a president of the United States, that's a pretty impressive thing. The other thing that was really impressive was the security there. The Secret Service people. All these people standing around with these earpieces, right? And they had, you know, a number of them had these Velcro bags, and they had their hand in the Velcro bag. They had basically submachine guns in these bags to take care of anybody that thought about doing anything with Ronald Reagan. I was looking around at these people, and you're looking at the Secret Service people, and they're just staring at you like, give me a reason. Go ahead, make my day. I'm like, well, fine, you know. Could you imagine, under those circumstances, someone being nervy enough to jump over that rope line and come running up to Ronald Reagan and say, yo, give me five, man. You want to get within 20 yards of the guy, right? He's the President of the United States. Unless, of course, your name happened to be Ronald Reagan Jr. Or Michael Reagan, his kids. When you're his kid, you've got access, you see. With his kid, you're his kid. It's no longer Mr. President. It's Dad. You know, it was so funny. A few months ago, Jenna Bush, George W. Bush's daughter, was publishing a book, and she was on the Ellen DeGeneres show. And Ellen DeGeneres asked Jenna Bush, you know, is it hard to get a hold of your dad? Can you talk to him? And Jenna Bush said, no, not at all. He's very accessible. And Ellen DeGeneres said, do you think we could call him right now? And Jenna Bush said, well, sure, why not? So they called, and lo and behold, they called this number, and Laura Bush picks up the phone. And Jenna Bush says, well, I'm on the Ellen DeGeneres show, and we wanted to know if we could talk to Dad. Oh, he's right here, you know, and there's George W. Hi, honey, how are you doing? That's access, you see. I'll tell you, if you and I called George W. Bush, honey, we'd probably get a very different response. But don't miss the point. That is precisely the access we have before the Lord when we come to Him in prayer. And when you understand that Jesus Christ paid the most awful price to make that access possible, when you understand that as you avail yourself of that access and bring your petitions before the Lord, you might not get the open sesame, I'm going to write my ticket with God thing that the faith teachers teach, and we all know it just ain't so. But you are going to get a new heart. You're going to get a new mind. You're going to get a new life from God. God might not answer your prayers in the way that you intend, but He's going to answer them in a deeper and a fuller way than you could ever dream. Gang, that's why when Daniel prayed, heaven listened. When you pray, how do you approach the throne of grace? Father, thank you for this privilege that we have to be able to come before you in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you paid this ultimate price for us to be able to receive this blessing of even right now, our words, but even more than our words, the cries of our heart being heard by you on high. Oh, Lord, sometimes I think we really miss out because we don't understand fully what it means when we pray. So teach us, Lord, to be people that understand what prayer is. Teach us to be people that fully understand what an incredible advantage we have as we come before you. That we are not just people that can stand at a distance and afar off and pass our requests on to an angel and hope it gets forwarded, but that you invite us to come before you and to cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. May we fully appreciate and appropriate that blessing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?